want to talk today out of Acts 9. We are going to continue. See, the thing is we're dealing with a narrative. And the narrative is a big story. And along the way, the story has topics. They're not one and the same thing, but they are of a piece together. A narrative has topics. One of the topics might be talking about leadership in Acts 6 or whatever it might be. But it's still a narrative. And so what we've been trying to do is flow with a narrative. And that's why it seems like there's a lot of ins and outs, is because sometimes the Spirit might want to just be giving us the big story. And another time, the Spirit might be wanting to take us into a topic. And so we're going to read today out of Acts 9 about the events surrounding the conversion of the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. Beginning in verse 10, this is what happens after he has been struck blind by Jesus on the road leading up to Damascus. He's told to go into the city of Damascus and wait for instructions, and he goes there as a blind man, fasting and waiting on God and praying for 3 days. And then the Lord speaks to a disciple at Damascus. Let's read in verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer, how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those hearing him continued to be amazed." The great Lucan theme in both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. The amazement of the work of God. The amazement that comes upon people when they behold the works of God. And they continued to be amazed. Paul was a wonder. Just his life itself was a wonder. A sign. "I and the children God has given me are for signs and wonders." Think about that. That as God does his work in your life, and you are in union with him, and you are submitting to him, your life becomes a sign. It becomes a wonder. And the people saw Saul proclaiming now that Jesus is the Son of God after all. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the holy word you've given us, set apart, sanctified by inspiration of the Spirit as something true, reliable, trustworthy. Make this word come alive to us today, I pray. I pray that you would put your very words and utterances in my mouth by the power of the Spirit today, that the word would come forth, the mystery of the gospel would come forth clearly, that I would speak it in a way that is confident and bold as it should be, that there would be an imparting of understanding. So we all bow before you this morning and ask, Lord, that you would let your word cleanse us, let your word heal us, let your word change us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. An accompanying passage, if you want to write this down so we get this all down up front, we have Acts 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, to which I'll be referring today. And then finally, you'll get this along the way, but Romans 7, verse 4 will be an important text today. And what I want to talk about today, this is our title, The Love of Christ Controls Us. And I'm going to put a subheading under that. The Love of Christ Controls Us. And the subheading is Entering the Life of Death and Resurrection with Christ that results in bearing fruit for God. The story of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, is one of the most dramatic examples of radical conversion and of complete role reversal in all of human history. There's almost nothing like it. Maybe something parallel to it would be the story of Saint Augustine. It indeed was with astonishing suddenness that the chief persecutor of the church was transformed to be the apostle and chief witness of Jesus Christ. He was in full swing as a zealot for the law. He was bent on checking what he considered to be a plague that threatened the very life, existence, and restoration of Israel. And it was while he was in that mode, yet breathing out, what does it say, threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. It was while he was in that mode that he was, in his own words in Philippians 3:12, laid hold of or apprehended by Jesus Christ. Turned around, about face, to be entirely now committed and devoted to another cause. He was a man who must be given to a cause. That's how God made him. It's actually how God made all of us in different kinds of ways. A man devoted to another cause to be the witness of Jesus Christ, first before the Gentiles, also the sons of Israel, and ultimately before governors and kings and emperors. He's going to stand before the people in the highest positions of authority and power in this world system to bear witness of Jesus Christ, his redemption, and his coming kingdom. That's magnificent, isn't it? He would hitherto be the champion of a cause he had sought to exterminate, devoted to building up that which he had sought to destroy, the church of God, and to calling out a people for Jesus' name from among the Gentiles. That's what his whole life was about. Why? What caused this about face, this turnaround, this role reversal, or we even might speak of it this way, this revolution? It was radical. Paul's own repeated explanation and testimony is that he saw with his own eyes the once crucified and now risen and exalted Lord Jesus the Messiah. For example, he testifies in dialogue with the Corinthians. Take this down today. 1 Corinthians 9:1. He testifies in dialogue with them before whom he quite unjustly was forced to defend his apostleship. Really wasn't fair that he was having to do this. But as in all things, he had come to this place in his life where he would lay his life down for others. And I read the letters to the Corinthians and think this is magnificent. This is one of the greatest testimonies of the love of God that controlled this guy in the way he responded to them. Because, you know, quite honestly, when I read it, I think, I don't know that I would have wanted to treat them the way he treated them. But when we're transformed, and this is our goal, is to learn from this. We're to be inspired today by what God did in this man. Because you see, 1 Timothy chapter 1:15 and 16 says that Jesus Christ did this thing in Paul as an example to others. It's an example, a pattern for us to look at, to be inspired by it, to follow it. So What does he say to them in defending his apostleship? Have I not seen Christ Jesus our Lord? Again, later in that same letter, when he lists those who were the unmistaken witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, he includes himself as one of those to whom the risen Lord appeared. Last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. And in that list of resurrection witnesses that's given in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, that list, and it includes a lot of people, but it indicates that the resurrection appearance of Jesus that was granted to Paul was in every way just as real as that given to Peter and James or any of the other apostles or to the many others that are listed in this passage, which would include, of course, the women who followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, as we see in all of the Gospels. And the fact that he appeared to over 500 brethren to whom, Paul says this, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive, even as he writes this letter about 52 to 53 AD. So the consistent testimony of Paul is that he has seen the risen Lord in a great revelation of light. There was a light that shined upon him. This great revelation of light, of Jesus in all of his power and glory as the one risen from the dead, comes to Paul. Now we know that's happened to the Apostle John. He saw Jesus risen during the 40 days after his resurrection, but then he saw him also on the Isle of Patmos, and he was on his face, struck down as a dead man. Jesus had to touch him and tell him, "Don't be afraid." Paul saw this very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. God shined light into our hearts. It's a model of what happens when someone is saved. There's a light that shines into you. And Paul says then that this revelation of Jesus once crucified but now risen and exalted is what apprehended him and turned him around. He was, as I said before, laid hold of. Write this verse down. Philippians 3, verse 12. I was laid hold of. I was apprehended by Jesus Christ. And it was this divine grace and this divine work of apprehending that now controlled him and marked the course of his life. The love of Christ constrains or controls us, he states, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. That's a brief little statement that might easily be overlooked. The love of Christ constrains us or controls us. We might read that and just overlook it very easily. But it actually gives us a window of insight into the life and ministry of Paul. A man of whom Luke can testify later on in the book of Acts that he risked his life for the sake of Jesus and the cause of the gospel. Who would risk their life for this? Put your very life on the line for something. You kind of know how important it is. If someone is willing to give their life up for something, that cause must be important to them. Luke can say that Paul did not consider his own life dear to himself, but was willing to be poured out in sacrifice like a drink offering. You know that he says that in Philippians 2, verse 16 and 17. Even if I had poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I still rejoice. You know, a drink offering is what you poured out on the daily sacrifice, the morning and evening sacrifice. That thing was put on the altar, it was slain, the blood was shed, it was put on the offering, it was whole on the altar, it was wholly consumed in fire before God as a sweet-smelling savor. And what they did is they poured a drink offering of wine on it. It looks like it's wasted. Why would you pour wine on it? It's a way of telling that God, we love you so much, we'll take this and just pour it out for you. Paul was willing to be poured out like that in order to fulfill the ministry of the Word of God to the Gentiles, to Israel, to the kings and emperors, All is a stewardship given to him by Jesus. And it was a ministry of such importance and significance that in discharging it, and only in discharging it, would he be free from, listen, from the blood of all men. Paul felt himself a debtor and one under obligation to preach the gospel. In Acts 20, and it's around verses 25 through 27, as he testifies one last time before the Ephesian elders concerning what example he had given them in his time among them, he said, "I am now, because I have delivered to you the whole counsel of God, I now wash my hands and I am free from the blood of all men." I don't know how this all works, to be honest with you, because I know people have different grace on their lives. Paul had an unusual grace. Would you guys agree? Yes. Romans 1 verse 5, he says, "I was given grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, among all nations, for his name's sake." Well, there are not many people that could say that. And not even Peter could say that. But that's what had been given to Paul. And yet, to each of us, something has been given. Correct? And the indication I receive from Scripture, that I get out of my reading and study of the Word, is that there's an accounting that will take place at the end about what I did with what was given to me. And we all need to hear this and wake up today. Because we still have time to have a good outcome here. But if you read in Matthew, I'm not going to give you a long teaching on this because you know this stuff. You just need to be reminded. I, like Peter, would say, I want to stir up your sincere minds by way of remembrance. But Jesus taught a parable in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And he basically talked about these guys who had been entrusted with something and then they had to give an account when the master returned. And there were two who did the right thing. And he said, he commended them and said, "Well done! Well done! Good and faithful slave." In the parable in Matthew 24, it's a very similar one. He says, "Wise and sensible slave." So we could put it all together. Wise, sensible, good, faithful. The other one who didn't do well with what had been entrusted to him heard these words, "You wicked, lazy slave. You wicked, lazy slave." What words do we want to hear on the day of accounting?
Good and faithful.
And we need to be stirred up onto a sober mind about this. The Scripture talks so much about sound judgment in the way you live. It talks so much about living with a sober mind and a sober spirit unto certain ends, unto prayer, unto making sure that you walk carefully, that your steps are in line, you make straight paths for your feet. It's serious stuff, folks. And this is rushing in upon us. You know, some of you are a little younger. You're in your 30s. Some of you are a little older. You might have hit 60. Some of you are where I'm at, in your 50s. Some of you are in your 40s. But we're all about the same. When you measure this from the standpoint that life is a vapor, boom. And so, this is so important to understand. That this is a guy who understands he must discharge whatever has been placed upon him, and we must think about this, just a second, John. We must think about this in relation to the overall cause of the gospel. Someone say amen. Because you have been called not only to live for Jesus, which is first, but in living for Jesus, to live something out related to the gospel. Every one of us, in accordance with the measure of Christ's gift, have a task to execute. And we need to find before God how to do that. How to do that wisely, how to do that with sound judgment, how to do that responsibly. I do not want to waste another ounce of energy or another second of time in my life on that which is fruitless, that which is frivolity. I am finished, and I testify before you, I'm finished with the vanity of this age. I accept publicly my death with Jesus Christ. I challenge you to do the same. embrace the cross to which the old man was crucified so that we might live in a new life and a new reality. It's not just the one without the other, but they have to go together. You always have to have death to have resurrection. And if you have death, you always have resurrection. Well, Ezekiel 3, around verses 17 through 22, and then again in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 11, the Lord called Ezekiel to be a watchman and told him that if you warn the wicked so that he can turn from his way and be spared from death, you've done your job. Now, if the wicked doesn't listen, he'll still be judged, but you're free from the blood of that wicked man. If the wicked man turns, that's all the better because God never desires the death of the wicked. But if you don't warn him and he dies in his sin, he'll die in his sin, he'll be judged, but I'll also require his blood at your hand. So that's what informed Paul, was that background of the watchman in Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33. And again, I want to speak this all with some balance and sensitivity to the whole counsel of God in Scripture. Not all of us are Ezekiel, not all of us are Paul. Those are rare kinds of people, in my opinion. However, everyone has something to answer for. And I don't want to be standing at the day of judgment and watching people go into the lake of fire and think that I didn't do what I was supposed to do. Does that make sense? So may God just help us to know. And this is really just a matter of if we seek him, he'll show us. I believe he shows us what we're to do. All right, so I don't want to overdo that point, but it's an important point. Paul is a debtor. And yet, he's eager, he says in Romans 1, to preach the gospel of death and resurrection in Jesus Christ. And he's willing if necessary, or I should say as necessary. Here, listen now. He is willing as necessary to make every sacrifice in order to get this job done. He is willing to become all things to all men in order that he might save some. He is a man who buffets his body. He actually takes control of his body. And he rules over his body and his appetites instead of them ruling him. So that in making his body his slave, he may run in such a way to win the prize, to fight the good fight, to finish his course, in a word, to attain to the reward. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, where he makes this statement, the love of Christ controls us, it constrains us. Because he's right in the middle of talking about his ministry here. This is one of those rare texts where Paul's not just addressing a problem in a church, but he's actually kind of like opening himself up and saying, this is how I tick. This is what makes me tick. This is why I live the way I live. This is why I do what I do. You may look at me as a fool, but I'm going to at least let you see what is the logic, the rationale behind the way that I conduct myself. This verse, 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's very famous. I mean, we've heard this before, haven't we? But it's a very interesting little piece of syntax in the Greek text. What is syntax? So it's a sentence. It's words put together in clauses to make sentences and then give you some meaning. And this is a very interesting little piece of syntax in the Greek text here that's worthy of consideration. So I'm going to do something a little different and slow down and break this down today. You guys going to have fun with this? Everyone say we're having fun. Okay, all right. All right. Sister Karen. There's a subject in a sentence, isn't there? And what's the subject here? Hey, agape in Greek, in the nominative case, simply means the love, to which is attached a modifying genitive to Christo of Christ. And the fun thing about a genitive is that it may be subjective, Christ's love for us, or it can be objective, our love for Christ. Christ is the object of our love. That's the neat thing about genitives. They call it in grammar, they call it the slippery genitive. Because the author doesn't tell you which one he means. John, 1 John has an example of this, 1 John 2. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now, what does that mean? Is that love of God? God is the object of our love when we keep His commandments? That's probably what that context dictates. But it could mean that the love of God to us results in the keeping of His commandments. And so the slippery genitive is there all over in the New Testament. And here we have a classic example of it. And it probably here it does double duty for both ideas, with the emphasis being on Christ's love for us, which is something we only understand by revelation through the Spirit. People can talk about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God, but you only know the love of God by revelation. And the love of God is not just an idea. It is actually a reality and something to be experienced. And we are told that we do experience the reality of the love of God by it being poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit in Romans 5, verse 5. Isn't that cool? Paul says that's, you know, like a goal of the life that we live, is to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. So, we have our subject now nailed down. Everyone enjoying English class today? What is our subject? The love of Christ. Now, in a sentence, the subject is followed by the verb. And the verb can be either active
or passive,
and there's a middle reflexive idea as well. But usually you're going to have active or passive with your verbs. And the nice thing about Greek is in most cases we know exactly what's going on, because the forms will dictate to us whether we have the active or the passive voice. And in this case, we have this beautiful construct of a verb that's in the present tense. And the present tense in Greek speaks of something that is ongoing and continuous. It's a process that hasn't come to completion. It keeps going. So it's in the present tense, the active voice, which means that the subject of the sentence is doing the acting. Am I getting this right, Jessica?
Yeah.
Okay. We have an English teacher here, you know. I better know my stuff. So that means this then, that the subject, the love of Christ, is an active force. It's doing something. It's causing something to happen. It's acting, as it were, on whoever or whatever turns out to be the direct object in the sentence. And as it turns out, we'll see that it's us. It's the direct object. So, present tense, active voice. Now, one final thing. Indicative mood, which is in Greek the mood of certainty, without condition, simply stating a fact. So the verb itself, what is the verb here? From Greek it's suneko, which means to surround. Now you should write some of this down. This is fun stuff. This was discovery for me this week. It means to surround, to hem in. You hem something in. You constrain it. If I wanted John to go a certain direction and I took him and I put him on a leash and then I hemmed him in between two walls and I said, follow this path and you'll get to your destination. That's all he could do. He would be synecho'd. To surround, to hem in, to encircle, to control, to rule, to constrain, to hold together, to compress. It's all this idea of narrowing into something. So the uses of this word, so we did a little bit of syntax in terms of our subject and our verb and the type of verb we have, or the usage of that verb, what the verb means. And the uses of this word in the New Testament are very interesting. They throw some light on what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians. This word is actually used 9 times by Luke in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and only 3 times elsewhere in the New Testament, twice by Paul, 1 by Matthew. So what's that total up to? 12 times. You only find this verb 12 times in the New Testament, 9 times in Luke's writings, twice in Paul, once in Matthew. I can't cover every one of them, but I'm going to take a stab at about half here. One of the particularly interesting ones is in Luke 4:38, where it speaks of Peter's mother-in-law being held or taken by a great fever. And it's used with respect to a fever again in Acts 28 verse 8. You remember when Paul got to the island and the guy had the fever? So it seems to have been commonly used in medical terminology that way. But the word also appears in Matthew 4:24. You might go over there right now with me. You having fun, everyone? I want to make sure we're still having fun. Because this is a learning time today. It's also meant to be inspiring. I want to see, my prayer to God is that we'll be inspired to see and to understand this great love of Christ as Paul did, and be inspired to live our life the way he did. Matthew 4:24, this word is used with reference to Jesus healing those who were, it says, taken with various diseases and pains. Demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, he healed them. The word probably is better translated, or the phrase, they were being held. It's almost like they were taken captive by various diseases. So Paul uses it in this sense of a constraining force in his life in 2 Corinthians 5:14. But he also uses it in Philippians 1 verse 21 when he talks about being caught in a strait between two choices. I can stay here and minister to you guys, which is better for you, or I can depart and be with Christ, which is far better for me. And he says, I'm caught between the two. That's the same word. I'm like hemmed in. I'm constrained between these two options. Final examples. Luke 8:45. It speaks of multitudes that throng to Jesus, crowding and pressing upon him. Same word. And then finally, Acts 18:5, where Paul, after the arrival of Silas and Timothy in Corinth, was constrained, it says, actually held captive to the word. Isn't that cool? The New American translates it that he was completely devoting himself to the word. But it actually, in the Greek, it's the same verb, and it means that Paul was being held captive by the word and to the word to go to the synagogue and demonstrate from the scriptures and testify to the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus was the Messiah. So the point here is that this verb is a very strong and active word. It speaks of pressing upon something, constraining or hemming in an object. Paul is saying that this is the effect of the love of Christ on his life. It actually hems him in. He can't just do anything. He's constrained by this love to live a certain way. And it's a narrow path. How many of you believe that there's freedom in God? There's a great song Michael Card wrote years ago, and he said, there's a joy in the journey, there's a life we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life, and freedom for those who obey. Freedom for those who obey. And so that narrow path is actually where the real freedom is. But we're hemmed in. And so Paul is saying this is an active force that has affected his life. And he goes on, if you're looking on with me now in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says that because of this love, that he judges, he comes to this conclusion that the death and resurrection of Christ have an end in view that reaches to all who are in Christ and to all who are in union with him. One died for all. One died for all, Paul judges. That's what that word is. It's from the verb krino. It means to make a determination. It's a rational judgment. You see the facts of the case, you make a rational judgment. How many of you believe in rational judgment? We are people who are affected much by our emotions. We have feelings. That's how God made us. There's nothing wrong with that. Some of us are more emotional than others. But part of living this life is to have rational thinking, rational judgment. Paul says, this is what I've come to judge. One died for all. and therefore all died. And what this underlines, this is very important what I'm about to say, so please listen. What this underlines is not just the sin atoning and substitutionary dimension of Jesus' death. Jesus dies in our place. He takes the penalty of sin, so to speak, our guilt before God. A very legal kind of concept. But what this underlines in this text is not just that dimension of Jesus' death, but the sense in which Jesus, in his cross, acted as our representative. And we might say the representative of the whole fallen humanity in Adam. For Paul, Jesus acts as our new federal head and representative. Just like Adam was a federal head, Jesus too. That's why he calls him a second Adam. And this one who acts as our representative, he says, died for all, and therefore all, and that means all who are in him, have died as well. This is a doctrine of co-crucifixion, of participation in Christ's death, if ever there was one in the New Testament. For Paul, the cross has this dual meaning. Write down dual meaning. That not only did Christ die for us substitutionally in our place, which is where we get the ideas in the New Testament of propitiation, reconciliation. We were separated from God. We needed a mediator. He came. He reconciled us to God through his cross. As a propitiation, he bore the wrath we should have gotten for our sin. He removed that wrath dimension. He made it just for God to be the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. I think that's marvelous, don't you? And for most people today, most evangelicals particularly, and I would say really across the board of modern Christianity, that's the meaning of Jesus' death that is preached, that is emphasized, that is understood. It's what we embrace. And it's a true part of it. You might say it's right out, it's maybe it's first. I don't want to necessarily put one against the other. But Paul can embrace this dual meaning of Jesus' death. Jesus dies for us. He takes this penalty of sin in our place. But here he's saying that the cross has this other meaning, that we also then died together with Christ. It's a crucifixion which actually determines the end of our existence under the reign of sin. That's what Paul thinks. You may not accept that today. A lot of people don't believe this. But this is very much militates against the overemphasized sinner saved by grace theology. This is true new creation theology at its best. Which is another thing that gets preached wrongly and misunderstood and unfortunately. But hear this today. For Paul, our dying together with Christ, that crucifixion means the end of our existence under the reign of sin. It means the end of our existence under the oppressive, controlling influence of the powers of darkness. And last but not least, it means death by crucifixion to this world system. And this is important. This world system which controls people by way of appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the arrogant, boastful pride of life. You know that that's in 1 John 2:16, by the way. Don't love the world, neither the things in the world, because you can't love God and the world at the same time. And he lists the things in the world as being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful, arrogant pride of life, which I will now define the best that I can. That the pride of life is speaking of autonomous existence without God, without reference to complete and entire trust in and surrender to him as the one from whom we derive existence and for whose pleasure all things exist and were created. That's what the pride of life is. I will be my own God. The end of my life will be what I determine it to be instead of existing for God's pleasure. For it is only in existing for God's pleasure, that we fulfill the meaning and the goal and the purpose of our existence. And the quicker we get to that place of understanding that and embracing that as the totality of our life, that is our entry into complete and total joy. You wonder why these guys could have suffered the way they could? They're living in this joy of the Spirit. Joy inexpressible, full of glory, Peter says. Revelation 4:11. All things are created by Him and exist for Him and for His pleasure. Romans 11:36. From Him, through Him, unto Him are all things. Until that it becomes almost like the foundation root of our theology, we're going to be messed up. We're going to read the Bible wrongly. Because we're going to think it's some manual. Like some Dale Carnegie book. It's a manual for, you know, this Christian stuff, successful living. You know who's the most successful person that ever lived? Jesus of Nazareth. He ended up on a cross, betrayed by one of his closest friends. And then he was vindicated in resurrection, which now leads into my final thoughts. That we're called into a death and resurrection existence. Amen? The cross for Paul means we've died together with Christ, and it's in that death, which is an objective reality accomplished by God in Christ's death on the cross. Think of objective and subjective. Our death with Christ is a reality. Whether we've understood it, embraced it, and decided to live in accordance with it, that might be another thing. That's the subjective. But the objective reality is this. One died, and therefore all who are in Him died as well. You have already been crucified together with Christ. I listen to people say, I got to get myself crucified. No. Actually, you need to embrace the reality of the crucifixion that already took place. One died for all. That's the objective reality. And therefore all died. But there's an embracing of that through faith and revelation. And we're set free when we embrace this. When we understand this and when we embrace this, we are set free to serve God with zeal, with faith, and with joy the way Paul did. This is not inaccessible to us. And if you think that, then you're looking at things according to the flesh and you're really too focused on yourself. One died for all, therefore all died. That's what Paul determines through this revelation of Christ's love that's laid hold of him. And since that's true, then there's something that comes out of that. We have died together with Christ, an objective reality, but it must be understood and it must be embraced and it must be lived out. Every day we arise to an opportunity to live out death and resurrection in our life. Are you guys with me on this? You're so busy taking notes, nobody's even looking up. This is the reality that we're called into. It's a central revelation. Or I should say it this way, it's central to the revelation of the mystery given to Paul, which he now imparts to the church, that the Messiah and his people are one. That what is true of him is true of them as well. I love that. That if he has died and risen again, then death and resurrection is their path to glory just as it was his. And that they are now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, joined to him as one spirit, bound and connected together with him in love forever. Wow. We're one with Jesus. We are one with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2 can say, look, you were made alive together with him. God raised you up together with him. He seated you with him in heavenly places. Now, you know, is anybody here? We're all right here, right? Down on the earth. But in reality, in that union with Jesus, we are seated with him in the glory where he abides in heavenly places. So Paul goes on in verse 15. to talk about what this conclusion about death and resurrection with Christ means for all those who are in Him. And this is an interesting word. I said this before, but just you might want to know this, that this is a word, a very interesting word when he says we concluded. It's a participial form of the verb krino, which means to judge or determine something, to arrive at a judgment about something. And so Paul has come to this conclusion, this judgment, that if this one died for all, then all died. And then gone in verse 15, he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Death, in other words, is not an end in itself, but is always followed by resurrection. A life of resurrection. And what I mean by that is a life controlled and governed and enabled by the power of God. And it's the same power of God that raised Christ from the dead. That's what Paul believes. That's the reality I'm to live out. It's an embracing of a cross. It's also living out resurrection. You have Romans 7 verse 4, which I mentioned at the beginning, and it says, we were joined to him who was raised from the dead for a purpose. This is not just about mystical union with Christ. It is a mystical union. There's no doubt about it. To the thought that I am actually joined to him who was raised from the dead. But it says we were joined to him who's raised from the dead so that we might bear fruit for God. And if this were all automatic, then there would be no reason for all of the instructions and exhortations that are found in the New Testament. Now, I want to give you a thought, and I'm going to close with a few applications here. I want to give you a thought today. When Paul writes Ephesians 4 through 6, or Paul writes Romans 12 and all these instructions about how to live, or when he writes Colossians 3 and 4, or 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, I could go on and on and on. He is not offering suggestions to us. One of the problems with the way the gospel has been distorted in our time is that people think grace means nothing is required of us. That's not true. Apostolic instruction in the New Testament is not a suggestion. Paul talks about these things were given to me by Jesus and I deliver them to you as his commandment. The Great Commission was not, oh, go get a few people saved. Get them to an altar call where they say, I believe in Jesus. And then go on and live unchanged. He says, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. So I hope we can dismiss once and for all this idea that grace means nothing is required of us. For we are continually exhorted and urged by the Apostle Paul to live worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Look at Paul's worthy language. I challenge you to do that. Read through Paul's letters the next few weeks. You can do it. You can do it. And take note of his worthy language, his live blameless language. The instructions are not suggestions. It's telling us the path that we must live in embracing the death and resurrection of Jesus. This has very practical application. I want to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that will constrain and control my life, everything I do. I want to be controlled by that love. I want that to hem me in. I want an end to a life controlled by appetites, affections, and desires of the flesh. That's done. That's done if the cross is true. I want to embrace by faith the life of resurrection to which we're called and live in that power by which we bear fruit for God. Isn't that marvelous? Think about you being a person through the Spirit of God living in you, through Christ in you, the hope of glory, bearing the fruit described by Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. People say, I want to bear fruit for God, and they always think of a ministry right away. I've been battling against this for years in my life in people's minds. Unless I'm Billy Graham, unless I have a television program, unless I do something that everybody thinks I'm important, that I haven't borne any fruit for God. That's a lie. That is a lie. The first thing that you can aspire to and that you do have some measure of control over in the sense of submitting to God in it is to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Because when you bear the fruit of the Spirit, it is like God Himself is walking around here on the earth. It's called image bearing. Everybody say image bearing. That's your first calling. But, as in most cases, we are not dealing with an either or. God has something He wants us to be or become. He has something He wants us to do. And there's something to do as well. So I'm not ruling that ministry dimension out. I emphasized it before as a part of accountability with the Lord. But image bearing, bearing fruit for God in this life of resurrection. So let me give you five real quick things and we'll finish up here. Number one, make this the focus of your prayers. I'm going to give you four prayers. We've said this before, but I'm going to ask you, each one of you, to take this seriously today and to take each of these prayers and pray them. I know this is going to sound a little bit too much like rote practice here, but you have to start somewhere. I want to ask you to pray each of these prayers over the next month, three times a day, and then we'll talk about how good it's getting. I'm serious. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19. It's going to be four texts here. Ephesians 3, 16 through 21. I add in verses 20 and 21 because of this great declaration that Paul makes about God will be able to do all of this exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask. We're asking God for certain things to happen. He can do it exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think according to the power that works in us. And to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. So that the focus of these prayers is not only just for me. I am praying this for me for sure. But I'm praying this for you as well. I'm praying it for the church. So I want to ask you to pray it three times a day. And if you want to really be on top of this, pray it three times a day for yourself. Pray it three times a day for the church. But at least pray it three times a day. However you work all that out. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, Ephesians 3, 16 through 21, Colossians 1, 9 through 11. And then finally, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. There are other prayers of Paul in his letter, but you can start with those four and you're covering a whole lot. If you want to add this in for good measure, let me give this to you for good measure. I just came to me. Add Romans 15, verse 13 in. May the God of hope, isn't this a great prayer? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray that one too. That's Romans 15, 13. I'm talking about when it says fill you with joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope. That word in Greek is actually to overflow with excess. It's like a fountain that's just flowing over. And none of this is possible unless it's God who does it. We're asking God that we might live in the power of grace here. I have every confidence that as we seek the Lord in this, we will surely find Him. These are the 1 John 5, 14 and 15 prayers that get answered. All right. Second point. That's our first point. Make it a focus of your prayer to know the love of Christ, to know the power of the Spirit. Then we have Colossians 3, 1 through 4, which tells us, look, if you're crucified with Christ and risen with Him, be seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To live a life where you seek. Most Christians are not encouraged to be seekers. You already got everything you need, right? We're complete in Christ. Let's go to church next Sunday and yawn a little more. Oh, I wish you'd say, oh, these sermons are so long. Oh, this place. Oh, I can't wait to go to lunch, though, with everybody. Talk about football. That'll get everybody into the kingdom. And I like football. I'll be watching. I hope the Rams do good this year. But should be seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're to be setting our minds, the whole attitude of our life, on the things that are related to the kingdom of God. And if that is true, then we're going to increase in love for Christ, for sure. But we're also going to be concerned about His cause. There's just no way that you're going to seek Jesus and He's not going to enlist you as a soldier in some way. Any amens to that? That's the truth. We've got a job to do. Do you know the people all around us are perishing? Are we aware of this? And, you know, I have a side of me that's a good Calvinist, and I believe in the predestining, foreordained plan of God. But I also know that the Scripture says He desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I want to be a part of that work where God accomplishes what He wants to do in that regard. How about this? Let's take this as some reading this week. So I gave you something to pray. I'm going to give you something to read. With Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is kind of the controlling paradigm. We're seeking the things that are above. But how about reading through Romans 6 and 12 and thinking about Paul, what Paul tells us to do? Because I preached a lot of good stuff to you today, but you need to do something. You can't just go away and say, wasn't that a nice sermon? Oh, how great to be crucified with Christ. How great to be living in the prospect of resurrection. But there's something to do. He tells us how to live it out. One last thing, to go with that, Ephesians 4 through 6. We should be reading Ephesians 4 through 6 and meditating in it all the time. It's like a manual that's telling us this is what the church that Jesus will inhabit with His glory, this is what the church, that church will look like, in terms of how the people live in relationship with God and with one another. There's a lot of things that have to go. If we're living in resurrection and we've embraced the cross, there's a lot of things that need to go. They just have, they're ruled out. How we use our tongue, what we look at with our eyes, what we do with our hands, where we let our feet take us, a lot of things have to go. Third, Mark 8, 34 through 38. Pray about this. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will gain it. So Jesus, show me what it means to give up my life in complete surrender to you out of love for you and for the work of the gospel. Number four. Paul's example, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27. Becoming all things to all men. Why? Just to be a nice guy? I'm kind of done with being a nice guy. No, so I could save some. Become what I need to become. Be what I need to be in relation to others, which means I lay down my life. I lay down my rights. It's no longer about me, because my life is in Christ. My life, my happiness is in God and in Christ. And now I'm giving myself for this purpose, that some might be saved. And I will take my body then and my appetites, and I will make them my slave so that I can run this race so as to win. That's enough said on that, but that's Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27. And finally then, and you know, quite honestly, this is so interesting. I end here where we began today with John's exhortation. To realize that this will involve a fellowship with Christ in His suffering. Co-crucifixion with Jesus, resurrection life with Jesus, is going to involve some opposition. And it's actually said in Philippians 1, 27 through 30 that this has been granted to us, like it's a gift given to us, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer together with Him. There's a lot of verses on this in the New Testament. I'm almost amazed that this doesn't get taught and preached. It's on every other page. Seriously. John already made reference to Romans 8, 17 through 39. We will be glorified together with Him. Another text says we'll reign together with Him if we suffer with Him. So there's a fellowship with His sufferings. And Acts 5, 41 and 42, the guys, when they suffered, persecution from the council. At this point, they were flogged. They went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for this name. There was a joy of the Spirit that they lived in. This is not stoicism here. You know, stoicism is just sort of this thing of just kind of bucking up under the sorrows of life and living out of a rational mind and not letting it overcome you. And there's something to be said for that, actually. But there's something more. There's a different dimension beyond that that we see here, and that is the joy of the Spirit. We live in the joy of the Spirit. I believe it will be a joyous, triumphant church as revealed in Romans 8 and Revelation 12 through 14 that Jesus will return for. Revelation 12 through 14, our final text, I'm ending with this. You read through that. There's great rejoicing in heaven because a battle takes place and the devil who accuses the brethren before God day and night is finally cast down to the earth. And he knows he only has a short time. They rejoice in heaven, but woe to the earth, because he comes down with great wrath, knowing he has a short time. What's the next thing he does? He gives his throne to the beast. What does the beast have? He's given authority to wage war against who? Against the saints, because they're the representatives of God. They're the new Adam. He got the first Adam. He's not going to get this one. This one's in union with Christ. We don't know the number, but Scripture speaks of a great multitude. You want to be in on that? The overcomers. They overcome. He uses the word overcome in Revelation 12. They overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they do not love their lives even unto death. So in death there is triumph. And so the Scripture says, in fact, we ought to turn here and read this, because this could be, you know, I don't know what's all coming down, but we might have some time where this is going to become like one of our favorite parts of the Bible.
Where are we turning?
Revelation 13. And in verse 7 it says, it was given to him, this beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So here we have, the saints have overcome the devil who's cast out of heaven. We have overcoming language in Revelation 12:11. They overcame him. But now it says the beast overcomes them. What does it mean? It's a different type of overcoming. He overcomes them in the sense that he has authority to take their life. And Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but afterward have no power. So what does it say in verse 10? If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity goes. If anyone is killed, if anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. A lot of thought needs to be given to that.
Our Second Amendment rights?
Yeah, well, you know. I'm just saying a lot of thought needs to be given to this. We need to think about the whole counsel of God here and how it applies. But notice that he says, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints in the face of martyrdom. Chapter 14 now, and we'll close with this. Oh, don't you see the wonder of this? This is the love of Jesus to us, that we get to live in death and resurrection with him and then ultimately be glorified. That's the end game here. And so he says again, verse 12, Revelation 14, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. There's a sermon. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with him. That's the overcomer in the book that we call the New Testament. That's the apostolic version of what it means to be living in triumph with Christ. You overcome in the midst of an age of rebellion and darkness that God is judging, has already judged at the cross, and will ultimately manifest the fullness of that judgment right before the eyes of all. The insanity of sin is that people, even after seeing that judgment, will go on and not submit to God. Some will. But the book of Revelation says not all will. In fact, most don't. But God will execute His judgments as the pathway into the ultimate manifestation of His power and glory and kingdom in the second coming of His Son. And there will be a kingdom on the earth. And there will be a resurrection of the dead. And those who are glorified together with Him will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's what's coming. Just letting you know ahead of time. That's what's on the horizon. That's the reality. You won't get that on Fox News. You won't get that on CNN. That's not the perspective that's being offered in this world. But believe me, the ultimate judgment of God is in Revelation chapter 16 at the end, when it talks about the seventh bowl judgment being poured out on the air and the cities of the nations fall. And great Babylon is brought in remembrance before God. And then two chapters are devoted to talking about that. And at the beginning of the kingdom era, right at the beginning of the marriage supper of the Lamb, what is the song? Hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns, for He executed His judgment on the great harlot Babylon. The kingdom won't come without judgment. I know there's a lot of talk about transforming cities, and you know, I'm all for praying and asking God to move by His Spirit and do what He wants to do in this city. I pray for that continually. And I think some cities are going to be marked in one way and some in another. I don't know. Cities all are different. Not every city that Jesus went to responded the same way. The ones that He went to the most actually are going to have a more serious day on the Day of Judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's a lot of talk about that, but we know ultimately where this thing is going eschatologically is God is going to bring His judgments on this world. And it paves the way through this martyr church that bears witness to Jesus to the end, to the coming of the kingdom of the Son of David in fulfillment of all of what the prophets spoke in the Old Testament. Let's get excited about that. Let's get focused on that. Set your hope, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, what a great Father You are. What a great Spirit of adoption You've poured upon us, and we bear witness to Your love this morning. Thank You for loving us, for giving Jesus up to be the one who would reconcile us and then even give us this new life in Him. And I pray that the Spirit would take just whatever seed has been good and sown by You this morning, take that seed, water it, cause it to blossom by revelation in us, bring us into the reality of this life of crucifixion and of new life and resurrection in Jesus, so that we might bear fruit, Father. Help us to become sober-minded and responsible sons and daughters who really bring You pleasure and live for Your glory and honor, I ask in Jesus' name this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you, give you peace in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.